Amen. And we'll get into this here. Father, thank you for loving us the way you love us. Thank you that you will love us to the uttermost, to the very end, and you will love us for all eternity. And the romance, the love affair, which because of this fallen world, and because of our own confusion, and because of the disorder in our souls, the love affair that we only get glimpses of now, we will see and enjoy in all of its fullness there. But you know, O Lord, how desperately we need to have tastes of that romance, of that love affair, of those glories. I pray that even in this time, as we talk about various things, that there might be some tastes for us here. And always we ask that it would be your good pleasure, it would be your chief delight when we gather for worship to come and to visit your people. But Lord, you show up at wild and unexpected times to give encouragement to your people. And we ask that this would be one of many, many times when you do that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we sang this hymn this morning, the opening hymn. For those of you who haven't been at worship yet, I'd encourage you to kind of keep your eyes open for it. Just a fabulous, fabulous hymn about the ministry of the Spirit. And just thinking about God showing up at unexpected times. I think there are times when we sort of expect that God will show up, but then there are times when he shows up in surprising and very personal ways. And I don't know how you account for these things, except that the Spirit is who he is, and he does what he does, and you just kind of get out of the way and don't, you know, there's a point at which you just say, well, okay, it's your gig, you know. You do what you do. But I mean, singing that hymn this morning for me was like dying and going to heaven. It was. It was an epiphany. It was glorious. Especially that second verse that makes the connection between what the Spirit of God did in creation, in taking this primordial stuff, you know, the unformed lump of clay and creating out of it a thing of beauty, and the connection that there is between that and what the Spirit does in the work of recreation, in redemption, in refashioning and reshaping us, hovering over the chaos of our souls and producing out of our souls something of exquisite beauty. Ah, I tell you, I like stuff like that. I just think that's wonderful. Are we on back there? Anybody know how to turn that thing on? We are? Oh, good. Hello out there in audio land. We are rolling. Okay. Let me tell you what we're going to do this week and next week. As usually happens, I've gotten a bit behind, and we have 2 weeks left, and we're going to take the last 3 weeks, actually, having talked about how the church originates and what the church is, we're going to take some time to talk about what the church does, and we're going to have to condense that a little bit, and what I'd like to do this morning is use this time as a time to talk with you. For some of you, this will be a rehearsal of things you've already heard. For some of you, it may be new, even though maybe you've been around here, you've never really heard me talk about this. But what I'd like to do is talk about the what I guess you could call the organizing principles, the things around which this church exists. And these things are really really do reflect what it is that the church is to do, you know, what it is that the church is to be about, and not the church, again, in some just theoretical sense, but the church very specifically, this particular church. I'm convinced that these are the things that we're to be about. And as we do that, I'd really like for you to keep in mind that there is this hub, this thing that is at the center of all of it. The heart of everything, not perfectly expressed or executed. I don't mean to suggest that, and I don't mean to suggest that this is unusual or unique. But the heart of this whole deal is the gospel. If there is an organizing principle out of which all of the other principles emanate or from which they radiate, it is the gospel. And what I would say to you, to this particular group of people, is that the gospel is just as much an organizing principle today as it was for you on the first day of your Christian lives. Our experiences are different, all right? I came to Christ at 20 years of age. It's quite probable, just sort of scanning the group here, it's quite probable that there are some of you whose experience with Christ is much different from mine. I pray for each of my girls that they will not have an experience like I had. My prayer for my children is that there will never be a day, never be a time when they didn't know that Jesus was the Lord of glory, and when they didn't know that he was their Savior. John the Baptist grew up that way. John the Baptist was regenerated in his mother's womb. Okay? Regeneration is this mysterious and wonderful work of the Holy Spirit by which the basic disposition of a person's soul is changed, and blind eyes are made to see, and deaf ears are made to hear, and a cold heart of stone beats and follows after Christ. And I hope and pray and have good reason to think that the Lord did that work in my daughter's lives pretty early in their lives. Now, you know, with each of us, you there's a sense in which the jury's out on all of us, right? But that's my hope and my prayer, and I have reason, good reason to think that that work has been done in the lives of my three children. I can't take credit for that. Barb can't take credit for that. We're not smart enough. We're not good enough. We're not parents enough for that. It is the gracious, merciful, kind intervention of Almighty God that changes the disposition of a person's soul. And again, makes blind eyes to see and deaf ears to hear and a cold, dead heart of stone to beat after the Lord Jesus. So our experiences can differ, and there can be those who, while they grow in their understanding of what that is all about, can't look back on the course of their lives and say, well, I just know I've always loved Jesus. Sorry. You know, there are others like me who were converted later in life, growing up in a church where the gospel wasn't preached. That line again from Margaret Clarkson's hymn, thrusting through with sense of sin. Did you get that, those of you who were there? Man, what a great line. That's what the Spirit does, and that's what the Spirit did in my life when I was 20 years of age. It made me aware of my sin and my need, and made me aware of what Christ had done. And so I embraced it. But my point is, no, and every story is a story, right? I mean, there's no, it's like in the NBA, you know, they got the top 50 players of all time. There are no top 50 stories in the kingdom of God. Every one of them is a miracle of divine grace and intervention. Okay? Every one of them. But my point here is that the gospel I needed then is the gospel that I need now. There are some ways in which I am different, and there are some ways in which I am the same, and there are some things that I will want for myself for all eternity. And what I will want for myself is a vision of Christ and the sufficiency of his work and the glory of his work. Because as I think about who he is and what he has done for me, it makes my heart glad. It makes my heart glad. It causes a rejoicing in my soul. It is the gospel that causes people to sing. It's the gospel that's in Peter's mind when he talks about the church singing the praises of him who has called them from darkness into his marvelous light. Okay? The gospel is the organizing principle. And basically, the gospel is that I am a sinner and I have a Savior. And the grace that I needed the first moment of my Christian life is the grace that I need now. And the grace that Christ was pleased to give me the first moment of my Christian life is the grace that Christ is pleased to give me now and will be pleased to give me throughout the course of my life. He takes pleasure in pouring out his grace upon his people. And I tell you, if there's one thing that I long for, I don't We don't express it perfectly. This is an imperfect church because there are imperfect people here. But if there is one thing that I long for, I long for the gospel to be here, for the gospel to be here, for people to know who they are as sinners in need of a Savior, and for Christ to dwell in the midst of His people constantly, constantly by His Spirit, presenting Himself, making Himself and the sufficiency of His work real to His people. I really want for St. Paul's to be a church where there is a love affair that goes on between these people and Jesus. You know, I prayed about it in the opening prayer, where there is a romance that's here, where there is a groom and there is a bride, where there is a lover and there is the beloved, and there is just flat a mutual delight which is experienced between a group of people and Christ, and Christ and that people. That's, you know, that if God would be pleased to visit us in such a way that some of that reality is communicated over the course of our days together, I'll die a happy man, because we need it, and folks, the world desperately needs it. The world needs to see Christ having a love affair with his people having a love affair with Christ, delighting in one another, glorying in one another, marveling the people at the greatness of Christ's grace and work in their behalf. So the gospel is the organizing principle. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Another way to put it is the way that Jack Miller used to put it. Jack is, he died on Easter Sunday a year ago. He's going to be with the Lord. Lucky stiff. No pun intended. That slipped out before I... That was pretty foul, wasn't it? I think he would, yeah. I think, and he's probably... He probably doesn't even care what I'm saying about him. But as Jack would say, the gospel is essentially two things. You're more sinful than you want to believe, and you're more loved than you can possibly imagine. That's the gospel. You're more sinful than you want to believe, but you're more loved than you can possibly imagine. That's one way to summarize the gospel, and that's the organizing principle. Now, what emanates or radiates out from that are these four things, and the first of them is worship. And there is a certain interconnectedness about these things, but there's a certain order to them as well. There's a certain logical order, I guess, or connection. But the first thing is worship. Worship, I believe, is the highest activity of our lives. And you all have had this experience, I know. We were talking about this at breakfast yesterday morning. You all have had those moments when the gospel is just, it's just clear, you know, when the love of Jesus for you, it's like the curtain is torn and the veil is pulled back, and the love of Jesus for you is like a flood, like this overwhelming flood. I could point to that. Not, I want more of them. There haven't been that many, but there have been a few times when the love of Christ for me staggers me. One occasion was when I was very, very young as a Christian, and I was reading, you know, the first part of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where Paul talks about being blessed in heaven, or having all of the blessedness of heaven in Christ, and he goes on to talk about election and this mysterious doctrine of God having chosen people and predestined them to become adopted as sons and to be holy and blameless before Him in love, and about how He works all the things in the world after the counsel of His own will. You know, it's like, I can't understand this. My brain's too small. But at a particular moment, as I was reflecting upon this idea of election, asking the question, you know, why does God do it this way? Or what's going on? Or why not this person? Or why? It's like the heavens were pulled apart, and it became clear to me that what God was saying to me as an individual was, you're the object of my affection. I know there's mystery in this, but don't you see what I'm saying to you is, you are the object of my affection. You are the one upon whom I've set my affection before the foundation of the world, that you might be my son, my precious possession. And sitting in my dormitory room in college, I thought, it was one of those moments where I was overwhelmed by my understanding that God, for reasons I do not understand and cannot begin, I don't think, to understand, God had set me apart for himself that he might possess me and that I might possess him. And I mean, I just melted. I sat in my dormitory room, and it, you know, no longer was it the question, why not somebody else? The question was, why me? Why me? And the overwhelming greatness of the love of God for me, just, it was one of those moments. What is the response of a person? And you've had those experiences. What is it that you want to do when the love of Christ for you is suddenly made clear and made manifest? What's the impulse of your heart and your soul? It's to praise God. It's to give thanks. It's to be engaged in worship. You see, a love affair is mutual delight. It's romance. It's speaking to one another. That's what's, you know, that's what was so cool about infatuation initially in a relationship, you know. You just kind of wanted to be together all the time and talk to each other and communicate with each other. But, you know, that's what this is all about. The gospel produces praise in the hearts of people. It moves people to worship. And, you know, this is Pentecost, what we want, what we need, is for the Spirit to come down and make us, cause us to see the riches of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, so that our worship might be this overflow of gratitude to God. Right? So that worship becomes the natural response of people to the greatness of God's grace. Okay? Read the Revelation. You know what the Revelation is. It's a worship service. Read it. I mean, you know, all over the place, these little snapshots of people singing and praising and gathered around the throne and celebrating the Lamb and stuff. It's looking this way into the heavenly places to see the myriads upon myriads of angels around the throne, to see the saints gathered at the throne at the feet of Jesus, praising him and adoring him. If worship, I don't want to be too tough on you, but if you don't like worship, you're not going to like heaven. That's just, you know, because that's what it is. It's worship. It's praising and adoring and singing, glorying in it. And that future reality is a present thing for us. And this is something I want to underscore. If you look at Hebrews 12, begin at verse 18, actually. I've got verse 22 in the outline. But this is stunning. Stunning language. The writer of this letter is clearly writing to Jews who have a real understanding of their Old Testaments and the imageries and the stories and all of that kind of thing. And what he's doing here is contrasting what happened at Sinai, right? You remember what happened at Sinai? The people gathered at Sinai and the glory cloud came down and there were trumpets and the earth was shaking, you know, and it was just a wild time. And Moses was up there, you know, in the midst of all of that. And woo. But look at what the writer says. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Sinai was a terrifying experience for people. And really, honestly, what God wanted to communicate, among other things, to Israel was, just, you don't mess with the Holy One of Israel. You don't trifle with the Holy One of Israel. Okay? He did that again in the book of Acts in chapter 5. With Ananias and Sapphira, you know, here the people are getting converted left and right, and this glorious gospel of grace is being communicated to people from Media and from Cyrene and from all of these places, and somebody thinks that God is somebody who can be manipulated, and that was Ananias and Sapphira, and God made it very clear very early on in the life of the church that you don't mess with the Holy One of Israel. You don't trifle with a holy God, and you don't trifle with holy things. And that's a message that is that we've talked about. That it's present throughout the book of, well, throughout the Bible. But look at the contrast here. The people asked that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Who was doing the speaking? Great connections here between God, who's doing the speaking the word to Moses, and Moses then taking that word and uttering it, speaking it to the people. That's the prophetic word. That's what the prophet does. That's what the preacher does, right? And the people say, we can't take this. We don't want to hear this anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But, verse 24 or 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see, Jesus doesn't say the writer doesn't say you're going to come to this Mount Zion, to this new Jerusalem. He says you have come. You now are connected to this heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And there's a clear contrast here. While the holiness and the majesty of God is never to be shunted off and hidden in a corner, what is here is Jesus, the mediator of the perfect and final covenant, who gives us access into the very presence of God, who gives us approach. We don't have to stay off the mountain anymore. We don't have to be afraid of the mountain. We don't have to be afraid that judgment is going to fall. We can go up into the mountain, into the glory cloud, into the very presence of God. And he's saying, it isn't just that you can do this. You have done this. This is what has been done. Okay? And worship is an expression of that reality. Worship is us going up into heaven. There are two metaphors that I use frequently when we talk about this. Worship is, one, us going up into heaven. Okay? If you've not listened, I did this tape about 3 years ago. If you've not heard the tape that I did on worship, which walks through the order of the service, you ought to call the office and get a copy of it. Do you know why we do a processional hymn? Is it just because every Presbyterian church has always done that? We do a processional hymn. We have the choir process to symbolize the idea that the people of God are going up into the mountain. The choir singing the praises of God as it processes in the midst of the congregation is symbolic of the people of God going up into the midst of the heavenly assembly, surrounded by the angels. You know, I mean, if we could do it the way I'd like to do it, I'd like to have a building big enough that there was an anteroom off of the place where we worship, right? And that's where we'd gather. We'd gather out there. We'd gather in the anteroom, the room outside the place of worship, and the call to worship would be spoken to the congregation there. The opening sentences would be spoken there, and then we would sing a processional hymn, and we would walk out of that room into the place which is symbolic of this heavenly meeting between God and His people. If we could complete the symbolism, that'd be the great thing to do, but it's just too expensive to do stuff like that, you know? So you have it symbolized in another way. That's why we do this stuff. Okay? So worship is the overflow of full hearts, and it is a heavenly thing. It is the glory of God coming down. It is the people of God going up into glory. I don't know. My knees get kind of rubbery sometimes when I think about this. What it is that transpires in that room over there when we gather for worship. So it is going up into Zion. We can go up onto the mountain. We don't have to stay away from the mountain, but we have access into the presence of God. And God is not at all reluctant to come and meet with His people. He loves His bride and He wants to be there. He wants to be there. Now, why do we do what we do in worship? What is it that governs our thinking about worship? This is a point that lots of ink has been spilled over. And let me just say to you, that first of all, that we make this distinction between the elements of worship, the things that should be present in worship, and the circumstances which govern how the elements might be implemented or might be arranged or ordered. All right? And without without giving you a lengthy bibliography, in fact, you could help me with this. The scriptures, both by example and by command, not by command alone, but both by example and by command, tell us what it is that ought to be present in our worship. Okay? And the kinds of things that are present in our worship are, and ought to be, that's an important point. When do our announcements occur?
I did that just to...
Just to set me up, right? Right. When do announcements... The announcements occur technically before the service of worship. That's by design. Okay? It's family business. It's important business. The things that do need to be said, people need to be welcomed, people need to be greeted. But it's family business. It's horizontal stuff. What's before us is this incredible vertical thing. Okay? So we deal with the family business, and then we get about the real business that we're to be about for the day, which is to be in the presence of the King. Okay? The bride together with the groom. All right? Thank you, Matt. Okay. Reading and preaching of the Word. What else? Prayer. Sacraments. Songs. Hymns. Spiritual songs. Okay, what else? Receiving of gifts. Benediction. Yeah, those are specific kinds of prayers, I guess. But you remember when God told Moses, tell Aaron to bless the people in this way? That the people of God are to be blessed. They're to be reminded of the blessing of God upon them. Again, that's another thing. If we didn't have time constraints, the wonderful way, really the wonderful way to go about blessing the people would be to walk through the whole assembly and do this. May the Lord bless, putting your hands on people's shoulders and on their heads. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. That's why I raise my hands. Which, by the way, is commanded in Scripture. So if silence?
Yeah. Well, people are maybe at prayer during that time.
Sure. Yeah. That's a fun. Okay, we'll put praise on here.
Where is the tithe?
Receiving of gifts. Yeah. These are subsumed under. But you've got it. Okay, you've got the basic list. These are the kinds of things that go on in worship. Yes. Is there a hand? From the scriptures. Now we have this document, which is sort of the rules of operation for the denomination. It's called the Book of Church Order. If you want some interesting reading that'll put you to sleep at night, it's really as good as a sedative. It'll really just kind of knock you out. Yeah. But there is a section of that. There's a section of that which is called the Directory for Worship. And in the Directory for Worship, the things that we understand to be required of us to be present in, based on the teaching of Scripture, the things that we understand to be required of us in our services of worship are enumerated there. And they're these things. And it's chapter 56 or 7 or 8, something like that. Mm-hmm. Right. I think so. I think it's proof. Texted, I think it is. Okay. So now, those are the elements The circumstances are the particular arrangement of these things. And the circumstances of worship are left to us to determine based on where we live and when we live and what's available to us and that sort of thing. Now, sometimes there is disagreement about whether something is a circumstance or an element. That's where this battle, one of the points at which this battle sort of rages. But the circumstances, that has to do with whether you meet indoors or outdoors. I mean, we're not an oppressed church. We don't have to go out into the woods. We can meet in buildings. We can build buildings. We can use different architectural forms to give expression to things that we think and believe and feel about the nature of the church and the nature of worship. Okay? Those are circumstances and the particular ordering of things. That also is left to us. Why do we do communion the way we do communion? We do communion the way we do communion for a number of reasons, not the least of which is I love doing it that way. And before we had a session and before anybody could vote about how we were going to do it, we started doing it that way. And fortunately, everybody got sold on the idea, or pretty much everybody. But there's another reason, a far more important reason, and it's a pastoral reason. We say that we're covenantal. We say we believe that God, when he gathers a person to himself, gathers not only that person, but sons and daughters. And one of the things we want to communicate to our people is that we really believe this covenant theology stuff. We really believe that families are covenant units. And so we ask people to come down for communion and bring their children so that we, as elders and pastors, can pray for their children and give expression to this covenantal idea. Another thing that drives that is the fact that we're scattered to the four winds here at St. Paul's. And what communion allows us to do as pastors and elders is minister to people that we don't see during the week. We can pray for folks. We try to stay on top of circumstances. We try to know when people are sick or pregnant or in need and that kind of thing. And people will pray. The elders will pray for people and for their particular needs. See, there are some cultural realities that drive how we do the things that we do, as well as the principial or mandated things. All right. So, but worship then is the first of these things, and is the highest activity in which a group of people can be engaged. Okay, and what we're doing at St. Paul's isn't done other places, can't be done other places, for various reasons. But what we're doing here is what we really do believe is giving expression to the reality of the gospel, the nature of our life together as a community of people. Yeah?
How do you tell the difference between an elder and a servant?
Do you have anything in particular in mind?
Just wondering what the process you would go through if someone brought a suggestion. Let's do this in worship.
Well, you have to look at the Bible and try to determine whether or not what is being suggested is consistent, or if there is precedent for it in what is said in the scripture about worship, the nature of worship, and the things that seem to be present in Israelite worship and the things that seem to be present in New Testament worship.
Somebody can bring that up.
Right. And I would say that is not an element of worship.
But it's a circumstance. I mean, why not?
There's no precedent for it.
But there is in the
Old Testament?
Not in the organized worship of the people of God. I mean, people disagree. The other thing about sacred, and now I'm not suggesting that people shouldn't raise their hands, that people shouldn't, sometimes, I got to tell you, there are some times in a worship service where I almost feel like I have to sit down if we're singing a hymn. Because it's just, does that ever happen to you? You think, I can't stand up, I've got to sit down. So bodily response in the context of worship is almost something that you could expect. Now, people need, they need to be conscious of where they are there I don't think there is to be a lawlessness, you know, a kind of an anarchy in our responses. But when you do a sacred dance or a liturgical dance, that's different. That is, you're calling upon everyone to participate in that. That if you make that an element of worship, which I don't think there is precedent for liturgical dance as an element of worship, in which people are called upon to participate. Okay, I just don't agree with that. I think that's, as an example, I think that's a mistake.
So you wouldn't mind if we raised our hands?
Not at all. In fact, it's commanded in the Bible. Lift holy hands. So. Okay, can we? You want to talk about this some more? This is tricky stuff. It is tricky. Those are circumstances. Yes, right. Yeah, those are circumstances. Yeah. That's right. Right. Except to people who think that they are or are not elements. I mean, there is a group of folks. Right.
I'm not on this. I don't have to agree with it, but the fact that in the Presbyterian tradition, more often than not, instrumentality is seen as an element, not as a circumstance.
Right. Right.
But that's just a fact.
So there should not be instruments. Yeah. In the minds of some. Yes, Diane.
But one thing, you know, I have trouble when I go to another church is engaging my heart as I do here. And Russ is always challenging me, you know, you need to see that their worship is just as pleasing before God as ours is here. And how do you battle against, you know, it's just hard for me in other places. And, you know, I don't know why I'm more drawn to this as opposed to
Well, that's really not, that's a question of practical Christianity, really not a question so much of worship.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a good question, and I think is there a style that is? I do think that there are things that are more pleasing to God than other things. I certainly believe that. Is there a kind of a heavenly paradigm? Yeah, but none of us has been there, you know. So we're just left with the Bible, and I really like the distinction between elements and circumstances because I really do think that kind of liberty and freedom is what we ought to have. I mean, the Lord in His wisdom has given us a liberty and a freedom. I don't either. I don't want you to have that attitude about anything.
Who's been riding his Harley down the street and frequenting some louder music? If he came into our service, he may not be able to relate to that.
I'm glad you used the word maybe.
But then he could. He would right. possibly come to Christ in another form of
sure.
worship.
Sure. Yeah.
So.
Yeah. But I'm glad you used the word maybe because I think sometimes we look at what a particular church is, a particular group is doing, and we say about it. Oh, you know, people can't relate to that. How could my biker friend possibly relate to this? You know, by saying there's a good chance that he won't. There's a good chance that he won't. So why don't you tell him why it is we do what we do? You know, why don't you take the bulletin and use it as a gospel tract? He doesn't have to come. He doesn't have to like it. Doesn't have to agree. But why don't you take the time to explain it to him? You know, I mean. I think, you know, that kind of thing is going to be true. There are going to be people who it just doesn't fit. I mean, and we do have to work on protecting ourselves just as other people have to protect themselves against making generalizations based upon their own response to something. We all have to be careful at that point. That's right, you didn't. It's a couple of hands. Joe, Harriet, go ahead. Joe. He's a biker. He's a flyer.
Most of the people that I deal with every day aren't Christian. But suppose anybody works out in the real world, works with people who aren't Christians. They come to Christ, they're going to be changed. You know, they're probably not going to be looking for the same atmosphere that they were in before.
Right.
I would think that, you know, the biker guy who hangs out at the bars and goes to church for a loud, noisy church service probably has changed by it.
Could be. Could be. Probably. Yeah. Right. He might go to the bars and do something different from what he's done before. Yeah. 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 Let's invite him to church. Now here's what I guess I would say. Is a principial sort of a thing for me. Whatever goes on in this gathering that we call worship, however it is that the elements are employed, however it is that they're structured, whatever it is that is done, the thing that I don't ever want to lose sight of is the fact that this is a meeting between God and His people. It is a service of worship. And if what we say around here so often is true, you had better have the expectation that the non-believing person who comes into the midst of that assembly is going to feel uncomfortable. And if we begin being driven by whether or not an unbeliever is comfortable or uncomfortable in a service of worship, we're being driven by the wrong things. And I'm afraid that there's going to be an erosion of the significance and substance of what it is that goes on. And the other thing is, I think we terribly, terribly underestimate what it is that God is able to do Himself in the life of an unbeliever in the midst of worship, in the context of a service of worship. I really think there ought to be an expectation. In fact, if you invite somebody to church, I think you ought to say to them, hey, you're going to come to a place that is a different country for you. It's a different world. It'll be strange. You'll feel uncomfortable. You'll hear things that'll cause you to, you know, maybe the hair will stand up on the back of your... Now, you know, who knows? There ought to be that expectation, because if what we say is really true, it's the kind of, it's uncomfortable enough for us sometimes as believers, you know. So whatever it is that goes on, I don't ever want worship to be driven by whether or not a believer or whether or not an unbeliever likes it and feels comfortable. I think that's real dangerous. So, and Diane, you know, to your question, I would just say that's a struggle for you. It's a struggle. I got to tell you, it's a struggle for me. You know, some of what I have to get over when I go to a service of worship is engaging in a different way. I mean, I'm always leading, and I've got a thing to do, and it's tough to jump tracks and be a participant in a different way in a service of worship, and that's hard for me, and I got to get over that, you know. So, Harriet.
Something to me last week that really hit me. They were talking about going to a different church and said that there was very little time in the whole service that the whole service would be over, and there was no time for worship. And that's what I've found in situations where there's really not ever a call to worship. It's almost like going through motions and songs and meeting people and talking, and yet worship is not called for. And I have, like Diane, a hard time in situations like that bringing it.
Well, I'd say a couple things about that. I would say, number one, wherever there are two believers gathered together, that is the church, and the Lord is there in the midst of the church. And however imperfectly they give expression to that reality, and all of these expressions are imperfect. You know, I don't know what that heavenly paradigm is. I think there is one, but I think it's probably so multifaceted, multi-layered, you know, it's probably so overwhelmingly glorious you couldn't even begin to think about trying to replicate it here in this fallen, chaotic, confused. But well, I'm trying really to be helpful and just say, remember that wherever there are two people gathered together who name the name of Christ, that is the church, and Christ is present in the midst of them. And however imperfectly they may give expression to that reality, that is the reality. That is the fact. And the other thing is, wherever the Word of God is governing what goes on in that gathering, again, however imperfectly, that is something that God honors. You know, and so the reading of the Word, the communication of the Word, the response of God's people in song, the prayers that they offer, the rose, a rose by any other name is still a rose. And maybe it takes a while to kind of see the petals, but they're there. They're there. Yeah. Kyle.
I think the distinction between elements and circumstances is a good one. There seem to be things that are obviously elements and seem to be things that are obviously circumstances. I do think that it's fuzzy and potential.
I agree.
Which is where the disagreement sort of
yeah.
So it seems to me that though one doesn't want to alter the elements in terms of the expectations and cultural context of the congregation or unbelievers coming in or whatever, I would think that it's perfectly reasonable to do the circumstances with those things.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Just because we're Presbyterians with sort of a tradition leading back to the English Puritans doesn't mean that we must do everything in the way that those people did in a different world from the world that we live in.
Right.
Mm-hmm. One quick example. Took a class at RTS, the only one I ever took, where the teacher was very uncomfortable. No, that's not strong enough a word. He was totally negative about super sensible approaches.
That wasn't me, was it?
No,
okay.
He was a good friend of yours. You guys talk a lot. No, I'm just kidding. But he was relating a story of one church that had movie chairs, the kind of chairs that you might find in a movie theater.
Right.
And this was appalling to him. And I would just suggest that, is it an element to have pews?
Right.
Certainly not.
How right.
An element
right.
to have mildly uncomfortable wooden benches.
Right.
I think
yeah, I mean, shoot, if this is heaven in the midst of the earth, it ought to be comfortable where we sit, you know?
It seems to me that's a circumstance, and it seems to me that it would be perfectly consistent with sort of a tradition-based liturgical worship, you know, blah, 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 that we intend to have moody chairs if we chose to do so, and if we thought that this would make people more comfortable
Right. If it had the effect of removing an unnecessary obstacle, then do it. Yeah. No, I agree.
Yeah.
Bunch of recliners. We don't have enough room for a bunch of recliners. Diane. No, I'm fine for two more minutes.
I'm just wrestling with some of this stuff personally, so that's why I'm kind of understanding all these questions. But, you know, how do you, in worship, how do you be all things to all people?
Can't, and shouldn't try, I don't think. And well, see, the United States of America in 1997 is a far different place than it was in 1897, 100 years ago, and arguably 1937. There was a far greater degree of homogeneity in this culture than there is now. And I'm not just thinking about ethnic diversity. You know, I'm thinking about, what's the right word? An ideas diversity. There is a tremendous diversity in this culture. And I think you make a mistake if you try to be all things to all people. I think the more sensible thing is to say, and honestly, I have to say, and I say this to people, I am getting to do at St. Paul's what I've wanted to do for 15 years. This is in my heart to do this. There have been points at which people have disagreed violently, you know. If I were to get hit by a truck, Frank Chane said this, Mike, if you were to get hit by a truck, things would change at St. Paul's. Because a lot of what is going on at St. Paul's is what I long to do. And there are some reasons I long to do what we're doing here. One is what I perceive the general culture needs. The general culture needs a sense of the transcendent. The general culture also needs a sense of immanence. It needs these twin truths of the transcendent majesty of the God of glory, and it needs also the truth of God's proximity and God's nearness to people. That's also why we do communion, why we do some of the things that we do the way we do them. It's to communicate this idea of proximity. The priests aren't hidden behind a screen someplace. They're not behind a rail. They're not, you know, that kind of thing. We're robed because we are pastors and because there is a distinction. In our capacity as pastors, there is a distinction between us and the laity. Okay? But we're not removed from them. The communion table is on the floor. It's in the midst of the people, and we meet with people. We serve them, and they serve us. Okay? So you have these two ideas of transcendence and immanence. I think those are things that the culture generally needs very much. Okay, but beyond that, I've always had a burden for people who, when they think of church, think of something that is what they would always call traditional. Episcopalians who have never heard the gospel, Roman Catholics who have been ostracized for some reason, Presbyterians who never heard the gospel. And I realize that that's not the whole of the culture, but I'm absolutely convinced that there is a significant percentage, a significant portion of the culture out there that when it thinks of church and worship, it thinks in these kinds of categories. And I want somebody to minister to those people, you know. So I hate to be crass about it, but there's a kind of a niche sort of a thing that's a part of this. And then there are other aspects that, for me, I really think appeal very much to a postmodern kind of a world. It's a strange sort of a blending of things. The postmodern world, they tell me, is highly visual, highly tactile. You know, needs symbols, needs that kind of thing. All of these things that we do and more that we hope to do when we have our own place are visual things. They're drama, you know. I mean, somebody said to me several months ago, I love the way we do communion. I love how we come down the sides and we go back together in the center. And I never thought about that, but what a wonderful picture of the gospel. God gathering people from the four corners of the earth, uniting them together at the feet of Christ, and then sending them on their way together as a united people. Golly, those kinds of symbols are, you know, that's just wonderful stuff. So, and I, you know, it is a highly visual sort of a world in which we live. And I think folks, not everybody's, I don't expect everybody to like it, respond to it. I wish more did, and I hope more will, but I don't expect everybody to get it. So does that?
Right. I don't understand why I'm
That's because you're right. No. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. But yeah, I think if you try to be all things to all people, I just think you're going to make a mistake. I think what we really need in this whole thing is people giving expression to their convictions, whatever those convictions are, right? And arguing for those convictions and seek not in the confrontational sense, but in the reasoning sense, you know, where you're seeking in a persuasive way to convince people that the reason you do what you do is worthy of their consideration. You know, it merits some reflection. I think we need people who view this whole thing and many other things in that way. These are my convictions. I'm giving expression to them. I don't think we should be afraid of disagreements. I don't think we should be afraid of conversation. What I don't like is when, in the interest of an apparent harmony, we keep quiet about our convictions. And you sort of reduce everything to a lowest common denominator. Let's find the two or three things that we agree about, which in the end ends up not being very much. I think we're much better off when we know what we believe and why we believe it, and we're trying to give expression to it, and then we lock arms with those who know what they believe and why they believe it and are giving expression to it in a different way, but we say to the world, we disagree about this as brothers, as family members, but when it comes to Jesus and your need of salvation, we stand together. That to me is the right kind of ecumenism, if you will, the right kind of ecumenical, the right kind of unity presented to the church. We've got to stop. I'm sorry. But we'll continue this next week and finish up. If you have more thoughts about worship, bring them, okay? And let's talk about this some more, because the purpose of these last two classes is to help, you know, to take all this stuff that we've talked about and say, this is what we're doing here at St. Paul's and why, so that everybody can have a better understanding of it. Okay, let's pray. Lord, make our hearts glad, not in these secondary things which can be distractions to us, but make us glad in the gospel and this glorious thing that it is to be called the son or the daughter of the living God, to know that we have the forgiveness of our sins, to know that we have a hope laid up for us in heaven, which will not perish or fade away. Oh Lord, be with us, remain mighty among us until that day when we enjoy that hope in all of its fullness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.